I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its branches. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your kisses like the best wine, and that goes down smoothly and gliding over your lips and teeth.
Bible said what?
Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed him when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of that who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, but the gazelles, the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. Scandalous. What the Bible say, huh? Into my mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived me? Oh my gosh!
The Bible says what?
Hin arche hin ho logos. Kai ho logos in proston theon. Kai theos hin ho logos. Utus hin in arche proston theon. Pante dio tu egeneto. Kai choris autu egeneto. Ude en ho genenon. En auto son. Hen kai e soe, hen tos fos ton a ten proton. Kai tos fos en te scrotia, fane kai he scrotia autu ho catalabe. It's all Greek to me!
See, it was funny. Do I hear a song? Oh, I hear Harley. I think he's coming from my house. Here's a good one. You remember this one? Maybe Harley can sing it for me here. Sweeter than wine, softer than a summer night. Everything I want, I have. Whenever I hold you tight, this magic moment. Come on, guys. While your lips are close to mine, will last forever. Forever till the end of time. Thank you, thank you. You remember that Oldie But Goodie by the Drifters, right? Well, that love song kind of seems to have stolen a few lines from a real oldie, you know, like 5,000-year oldie. A love song like no other, the Song of Solomon. And this one pretty much has lasted forever, almost, I suppose. So by now, you may have guessed that we're not just talking about any love song. We're talking about a passionate, lust-filled song of desire. And believe it or not, it is right here. Where's my book? In the pages of the good book. Is it not here? In your good book. Only it seems like we only break it out for weddings, where we read only select passages. Lovely passages, in fact. I chose one for my wedding. But those passages are just scratching the surface. You've already heard some gems today when we put poor Kathleen on the spot. But there is so much more packed into these 8 little chapters of the Song of Solomon, or sometimes called the Song of Songs. One of my absolute favorites about this book is their descriptions of beauty and sexiness. Stately as a palm tree, your breasts like clusters of coconuts. Rounded thighs like jewels, or your neck an ivory tower. Your belly, a heap of wheat. I mean, you really got to read this stuff to get the full effect of it. But there's so many funny descriptions, all of love and lust. The Song of Solomon, or as I said, the Song of Psalms, has two names, and it's referenced as both. It is attributed as part of the wisdom literature, which you might know that Solomon, of course, is affiliated with wisdom. He didn't write the book, though, so sometimes we call something by the name of the person who wrote it. Doesn't mean that Solomon wrote this book, but perhaps it either belonged to him or of the era or was just connected with wisdom, and since he's connected with wisdom, it's inspired by it. Although directly, this isn't exactly a wisdom text. It never actually addresses even the word wisdom, but we do get a strong feminine voice, and the female is often associated with wisdom. I agree, don't you? So I was reading a commentary that said, though you can think about this as wisdom literature, because it's wise for any of us to figure out romance and marriage, since this is one of the top priorities of every single human being. So, wisdom literature. Now, the other title we talked about, besides the Song of Solomon, is the Song of Songs. And it just means the best of songs. That makes sense of us. The song of all the songs. And that's really saying something, because there are a lot of great love songs out there. We sang some beautiful ones today. Harley just like had me in tears listening to his beautiful song, which he says is the greatest love song ever, and I think he's right, maybe. And then there's the Beatles, this iconic Beatles love song that we sang together. But even with those best of the best, there is one that is the real song of the songs, the love song to top them all, the Song of Songs. And I think as you read it, you'll agree. So I'm going to give you just a little bit more of this crazy, erotic imagery, longing, lust, and satisfaction that you get in this book. Here's a piece. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You have ravished my heart with a glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How sweet is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine? That's the part the drifters stole again. And the fragrance of your oils and any spice. Your lips distill nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The scent of your garments is like the scent of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A garden locked, a fountain sealed. Your channel is an orchard of pomegranates with all its choicest of fruits. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams of Lebanon. Okay, guys, a garden locked, a fountain sealed. Then we get the woman's response. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden that its fragrance may be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Bible said, what? Look, I don't think you need to have a lot of imagination to figure out that we're not just talking about a garden here. There's been a lot of pearl clutching this summer, so clutch them again, because, yes, we're talking about sex. Climbing the palm tree, poor Kathleen, and laying hold of its branches, you know what it means. It's sex. But we don't like to talk about sex. And we definitely do not like to talk about sex in church. So how could it be that there is a whole book on sex in the Bible? Seriously, Bible says what? Well, that is the question that we have been asking every week. We are spending the summer reading our way through the Bible, focusing on some of the crazy things the Bible says, scripture that we tend to ignore either by accident or intention. Often these are passages that we don't understand, we find troubling, we're maybe ashamed of, or they might just be a little bit weird. We can't help but reading them and exclaim, what? What did I just read? And today is absolutely, as you can see, no different. We're trying to make sense of this crazy text that we have inherited and call holy. But know that in order to do so, we have to actually look at the stuff that we sometimes prefer to avoid. Now, sometimes we realize that this was written for a culture completely different than our own. and we can appreciate it, as we say in German and scholarly language, sitz im Leben. The original context, we look at it for what it meant for that community, but we recognize that it doesn't translate for us today. Or there are times when we realize that we have to do the hard work of translating into our culture what isn't always literal, it actually rarely is, to what it might be for us in our day and time. So that's what we've been up to this summer. I know it's a little weird, it's a little scandalous, but check it out on the podcast, and if it's too much for you, come back in September, because the series will be over. Last month, we looked at drunk, naked Noah. We saw the laws of Leviticus. We did the talking donkey. We've had a lot of head-scratching, jaw-dropping, pearl-clutching, and of course, a lot of laughter, reflection, discernment, as we witness the Holy Spirit stirring among us. So what do we do with this text? It really is surprising that the Song of Songs is in our Bible at all. You can imagine that there must have been a great debate about whether or not to keep it in. Apparently, Rabbi Akiva, who was known as the greatest rabbi of his era, which was the late first century, early second century, who said that, quote, "While all of the sacred writings are holy, the Song of Songs is the holy of holies." So somehow it managed not only to pass through Judaism and continue to be read, sometimes even every Sabbath, certainly during Passover, it also managed to make it through the Puritan era, which I think is really saying something. I'm pretty sure they just avoided it at all costs, as so many of us do. After all, a good wasp wouldn't speak of such things. Of course, for years, this has been interpreted as love for God, which I find to be a little bit awkward, right? I don't really like thinking of God as a lover. Of course, that's probably because I am a WASP, your typical white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, and I am not the least bit comfortable with imagining God as my lover. But we also know, I think you do, that the metaphor for Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride is one that has been used commonly for centuries. But if I'm honest, this makes me squirm a little bit too. I'm not sure that I'm ready to think of Jesus ravishing the church. But I definitely see parallels in the Song of Songs to many evangelical songs we sometimes hear today. You know the Jesus is my boyfriend songs? You've heard those? No? Listen. We don't usually sing them here, but you might have heard them before. Gets a little bit more romantic than I'm fully comfortable with. After the sermon, you'll probably listen with new ears and maybe hear things with this undertone or overtone. But in reality, it's not so far out there because the Song of Songs has always been interpreted this way, even if I'm not so particularly comfortable with pining after Jesus in a lovesick way. But if you look into our history, this imagery is not unique to evangelical praise songs or the Song of Songs itself. Think of Teresa of Avila, a mystic saint who I love in so many ways, but whose experience of Jesus was definitely sexual. This is like blow your mind stuff, right? She wasn't the only saint whose mystical experience was orgasmic. Okay, so if you're squirming, you're not alone. Poor Marge. I'm actually right there with you. This is uncomfortable stuff to talk about. No wonder we don't read it. And yet, we also know it's important stuff to talk about. As uncomfortable as it is, it's important and necessary. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I have a whole section on sex. And you can imagine how uncomfortable couples feel. About as uncomfortable as some of you feel today. They probably didn't want to get in premarital counseling in the first place, and then I go and talk about sex. I totally get it. I know what you're feeling. I know what they're feeling. Who wants to talk with a pastor about sex? Pretty much no one. Depending on their cultural backgrounds, their comfort level ranges from uncomfortable to mortified. I just married a lovely couple last week, and the bride was from here in Southern California, the groom's from London. As soon as I approached the topic, he immediately froze up. His face stiffened. I could see he did not want to have this conversation. Now, mind you, I don't actually pry people for their sex lives, but just the mere mention of the word had this guy on edge. "You Americans," he proclaimed, "all you ever talk about is sex." The irony, of course, is that we Americans don't actually talk about sex. Sex sells. It's plastered all over our movies and televisions. It even sells hamburgers. But despite its omnipresence, we don't really talk about it. Instead, we relegate it to this dark area of secrecy and shame, and it becomes something that we fear. We give it too much power precisely because we don't speak about it. Now, it might appear to an outsider, like this Londoner, that we're all totally comfortable with our sexuality. But the reality is that most of us squirm when we think about having a conversation about sex. We're better voyeurs. We prefer watching a sexy Paris Hilton wash cars in a bikini to sell a famous star, or demurely avert our eyes during the sex scene, which seems to be in every single R-rated movie that just has to be thrown in for gratuitous skin. But we don't want to go any further than that. We don't want to actually talk about it. And the church is largely to blame. And yet there's this weird phenomenon that I've seen in conservative circles. There's almost an obsession with sex. In fact, there's a disproportionate amount of emphasis on sex and the need to avoid it. You may have been to a church that has this near obsession with not having sex before marriage, with being pure, because this implies, rather directly, that sex is not pure, that it is dirty and shameful and wrong. It seems that God, then, becomes just as obsessed with sex as they are. If you listen, it sounds like God cares more about sex than anything else. But why is God so consumed with sex before marriage or gay sex? Personally, I don't really think that's God's top priority. You know, there's war, there's violence, there's all these mass shootings, there's injustice, there's hunger, there's poverty. I think these are a little bit more pressing than worrying about keeping people from sex. Well, you might imagine that very negative repercussions have come from this. We see it played out all the time when it comes to homophobia. It's almost absurd to think that God cares more about the way you have sex and who you have sex with. And yet, to this day, there are Christians who adamantly believe that sex with anyone besides a man and a woman outside of the covenant of marriage is sinful and even condemning. This marks people in a terrible way. The shame can be unbearable. And even if you are one who abides by this rule and does not have sex, heterosexual sex, mind you, until you are married, your psyche does not cross the threshold as easily as the bride does. If you grow up hearing and thinking that sex is shameful, bad, dark, sinful, and wrong, this is the message that you internalize. You don't just stop believing that it is sinful or bad and wrong the moment you get married. It leaves a mark upon us. It's hard to unlearn what we have learned at such a deep level. And now imagine that you are gay. For some of you, you don't need to imagine. What happens when the sex that you desire is called an abomination? Well, we already know. A high mortality rate. That's what. This is dangerous, and it needs to be addressed. The fact that we have not done a very good job of it disserves people. It can have a lifelong effect, and it can even be life-taking. What I have found in my own informal and highly unscientific study of the now hundreds of couples I've married is that most people are not comfortable talking about sex. Their families didn't talk about it. Their churches didn't talk about it. And in reality, even their friends didn't talk about it. So you can imagine that they often have trouble talking about it between themselves. They can do it with their partner, but they can't talk about it with their partner. This is a problem Because the moment either one doesn't feel like having sex, for who knows what reason, mostly it's usually unrelated to their partner, but they won't be able to talk about why, and are often so disconnected from their own selves that they couldn't articulate it even if they wanted to. Before you know it, a wall is built up between them. Their own discomfort keeps them from speaking about it and dismantling that wall. Fear of rejection, shame, a general disconnect from themselves and their own sexuality, which leads to disconnect from their partners as well. All because we are not comfortable talking about sex. To quote another song from my formative years, "Let's talk about sex, baby." Now, it's not just an edgy song from amazing female rappers. It comes to us in our holy song, our song of all songs. So I think we need to read a little bit more of what Rabbi Akiva calls the Holy of Holies. Here, in this incredibly beautiful, romantic, erotic poetry, we see an affirmation of not just romantic love, but a deeper dimension, erotic love. It's okay for us to name that we feel a little sheepish talking about it and almost scandalous reading it, but we are not to be ashamed. This point is actually hammered home in the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, who were naked and unashamed as they were created by God. But it didn't take long for human insecurities to shame us and overtake us. But here's the thing. The shame is not God. God does not want us to feel shame. Trust me, if you read the Song of Songs, you will not read any shame in this text. You might feel it, but that's your conditioning. That is not God. It isn't meant to make us feel bad. It was written to uplift love, to rejoice in all of ourselves, including our sexuality, to celebrate desire, and that incredible moment when lovers who have longed for one another finally meet. And this is not only something to not be ashamed of, it is holy. We are holy. Made in the divine image, made with divine love. So let us not dwell in dark and sin. Let us not make God in our image, shaming and insecure. God is not obsessed with sex, but it turns out God is not devoid of it either. Can we commit to raise a generation that is not shameful, that does not hate their bodies and obsess over insecurities brought about by a culture that is not comfortable with its own sexuality? Can we do that? Y'all did so good in the 60s. You deserve props. But the backlash was the 80s and the rise of fundamentalism when the shame game came back in style. Let's put it to rest. Let's push beyond our own discomfort for the betterment of ourselves and our children. And love our bodies, love ourselves, love one another and our partners for all the beauty, all the desire that is stirred among us, affirming love in all of its forms. Amen. If you clap, maybe you aren't that uncomfortable. Or maybe you are and you felt the Spirit stir. Thank you, sir. With that, let us think about the radical one who came before us, who called us and loved us, who loves us still. And let us take anything that is keeping us from experiencing God and Jesus' love for us, our love for one another and all of God's creation, and set it aside as we together confess that which we have been holding and individually lifted up as well. Kathleen will lead us in our unison prayer of confession.
Please join me. God of boundless love, You created us in your divine image and called us good. And yet too often we live ashamed of our lives, our bodies, even our love. We hide in our shame, afraid to love all of ourselves the way that you have loved us, afraid to give ourselves and our love to one another. Forgive us for using you and your book of love as a weapon to shame others and even ourselves, rather than embrace the fullness of all human expression as a sacred gift from you. Open us up to experience you in all ways, to fall in love with you anew, and let that love be shared unabashedly. In the name of the radical lover, we pray. Amen.